Father, how grateful we are once again for the wonderful opportunity that we have to assemble ourselves tonight and notice history. We, Heavenly Father, have your word that we learn so many principles and understanding. We can also understand, because of the word of God, history, past history, and current history. We thank you for the wisdom that you have given to us through your word. In Christ's name, amen. Now, you recall, we are in the midst of studying Caesar's Gallic campaigns. Orient yourself just very quickly. Here's the modern era. Here's Spain, Italy, Switzerland, Luxembourg right into here, the Netherlands, and this all France, and this basically is the area of Gaul that we're in the midst of studying. Now, last week we studied Roman numeral, we noted Roman numeral C, and what I did under, or not Roman numeral, but letter C in our outline, what I did under C was we went through and took an outline, just a quick flow of the campaigns in Gaul, just to orient ourselves, familiarize ourselves to the Gallic campaigns. They started in 58 B.C. Very quickly, just remember, Pompey had raised the price of glory. He already had three triumvirates. He was just a few years older than Caesar. He had doubled the treasury of Rome and really made the price of glory very high. So what Caesar needed... He needed an area that he could conquer, would give him that opportunity of war. It would also bring in money, so it would give him prestige, power, money, everything that he needed to keep his position as far as Rome is concerned. So we went through the Gallic campaigns in a sweep. Under Roman numeral D, or I don't know why I got Roman numeral in my mind, but D, we brief study of the Battle of Gaul. This is where we're now going to go through year by year. And last week we studied 58 B.C. And in the 58 campaign, he took on the Helvetic, the tribes along the east coast of the Alps. Let's see if I have, or the western part of the Mediterranean. These are the ones I just made. I don't know what I did with that map. Here it is. But just to, so we can move on in our study. Now here's what he did in 58 that we've already studied. We studied it last week. Here is Italy. This is where he will spend his winter headquarters. Kind of get that into your mind. Then he moved out into this area through here. Here the people came across from Switzerland, had this battle with them. And this is where we left off last week. So now let's continue in our study, which we now bring us to 57 B.C. And let me see if I have a 57. Aha, and I do. Surprising, huh? All right. Here is what's going to happen in the year 57 very quickly, so that we can just have fun and note some of the things that involve Caesar's life at this time. He's going to move again from his winter camp. This is why the arrow will start here, not so much with his army, excuse me, but start with Caesar himself. And so he moves up to join his army. Then he's going to go up to the northern Gaul area. He'll have to run over to the Brittany area, right in this area, and handle some things. So this is what we're going to be looking at now. Now, in 58, he took care of this area. So let's begin now tonight. 57, it's called Belgic Gaul. Belgic Gaul, if you look up here, this is the north part of the area of Gaul, and called the Belgic Gaul. And again, I'm just going to tell you some of the things that happened to Caesar at this time, so that we can again gain some things about the man and go on. Point one, the winter of 58 to 57 B.C., it was Caesar's plan to always winter to leave his legions out in the field. And this will get him into trouble after the Gauls figure things out. One thing about a man like Caesar, a man of discipline, one thing that you learn about their habits, and you learn things, and the enemy can use those things. However, as we're going to find out, they are also his strengths. So it's a give and take situation. But they're going to learn his routine, and they're going to use that, and he's going to get into some trouble as we move into 52 B.C., which I think we'll get to tonight. All right, let's take a look then. It was his plan to leave the legions in the field. He would take a small force, return to northern Italy. I'll just leave the map on. That's where we have down here. Go to northern Italy, take care of judicial functions, administration functions, staying close to political Rome, what's going on in Rome. Therefore, he left his army west of the Jura Mountains. So right in here are the armies where he's going to leave them while he comes down and headquarters in this area to run his administration. Point two, to the north of his army lay the Belgic Gaul. To the north of his army lay Belgic Gaul, made up of a mixture of Celtic and Germanic extraction, people of Germanic extraction. So the area of Belgic Gaul up here in the northwestern area is made up of Celts and also of Germanic people. Now, they are preparing for war against Caesar. And they have been preparing for war against Caesar. Point three. So the summer of 57, Caesar moves his army against the Belgic Gauls and meets some 40,000 in battle. He will meet some 40,000 of the Belgic Gauls in battle. Four, Caesar's camp is fortified on a low hill. Caesar's camp, now let me show you where we're looking at. If you look at this map, I don't know if you can see on this map. If you have good eyes, you'll be able to see on the map these cross swords. Let's see, here's some cross swords, here's cross swords. Whenever you see those on a map, it generally tells you that's where a battle was fought. If you're looking at maps and you're rolling through and you'll see things like that, even some of the Encyclopedia Britannica still will use that. So you see that and you'll know that's where a battle was fought. Now let me go from that. This is the area of the battle up in the Belgic Gaul. And let's take a look at what's going to happen to Caesar. All right, point four. Caesar's camp was fortified on a low hill near the bend in the Aisne River, A-I-S-N-E, near a bend in the river, and he was using the location for his own advantage. Very important to Caesar, his food supply was getting low, and by food, primarily corn. So his corn and that you make bread and substance food out of was low. Now Caesar chose the spot that he did. Caesar chose the spot that he did at the bend of the river for two primary reasons. One, tactical defense, and two, to prevent the enemy from encircling, which would cut him off from friendly towns and supplies in his rear. So he's coming, moving his army in this direction. See? So he's going to put his camp, here's his camp, and he puts it on the bend of the river, so that the enemy cannot come around and cut him off from these towns where he's going to get his supplies. So this is his strategy. Now, point five. Caesar anticipated battle on level ground in front of the camp. He anticipated the battle. Now, here's level ground, front of the camp. Here's the level ground. So he's anticipating that the battle will be on level ground in front of the camp. And he was heavily outnumbered. So Caesar protected his flanks by digging trenches, digging some wide trenches. As I told you, from this point on, digging is very important to the army, and even to this day, I guess. But as I say, I think I told you last week or so, Jim Passmore and I went to the battlefields of the War Between the States. You just cover for just a whole area of an area, just these ridges by the building up of the mounds of dirt by digging. So that's what he did. He dug trenches and with the various machinery. And then at each end of these, he would put his artillery machinery. He put his artillery machinery at each end so that the battlefield that Caesar envisioned would be in a crude arena type of atmosphere. So if you look up here, we're going to have a bridge like this. Here we'll have artillery. Here we have it. So this is the way Caesar in his mind sees the battlefield taking place before him. By the way, they note a little principle. It is very important to generals to envision the field of battle. Alexander was a genius at this. Caesar's a genius. Napoleon. When we get to Napoleon and Waterloo, some of the things that happened. You lose control. But if a general can be in control, he envisions the battlefield. He sees everything that needs to be done on that battlefield. The terrain. If you remember Hannibal was also a genius in terrain warfare. Hannibal would use every aspect of the terrain to his advantage. So this is what a general does. He understands the total area of the battle and envisions what's going to happen, what can happen, what are the things that the enemy can do, what are the things that the enemy cannot do. Just based on the mere fact of the terrain. What can they do with the mountains, the woods, the swamp, whatever's there? How can they use it? How can I use it? And so it becomes very important. Well, Caesar envisioned the battle in this manner. If you read his commentary, you'd see that, and it's quite fascinating to read his envisioning of battles. All right, point six. In a few skirmishes, Caesar had the cavalry advantage, but really neither army crossed the no man's land between the two battles. There's a little marshland here, and no one really crossed it. And so there were a few little skirmishes, a few little cavalry skirmishes, but the armies really hadn't met in any kind of a real battle. Point seven. The Belgic forces found a Ford, F-O-R-D, not the automobile. Don't misunderstand. They didn't find a Ford and start driving around. They found a Ford, which is a shallow part of the body of water that may be crossed by even wading across. So they planned on a crossing in order to cut. See, they planned on crossing the river area in order to cut off Caesar. So they found a ford, and they were going to come across and go behind Caesar's lines and to the communication lines in the rear. Now, Caesar, realizing what was happening, quickly responded, set a cavalry and light armor troops in place, and attacked the Belgians while they were in the water, which is the ideal place to attack them because they can't move. So here is the water that they're crossing. They started crossing here, and he put his quick force, a light cavalry force, light infantry, and attacked them, and the Belgians suffered severe losses in this first little skirmish. Point eight, the Belgians made a strategic mistake in their march preparation. They failed to gain friendly support of a few of the communities around where the battle was going to occur. They also either failed to make them friendly or capture them and leave a garrison of soldiers in each of the little towns for support and logistics. Now, Caesar, on the other hand, knowing that he's in a foreign country, had taken care to do that. In fact, he will do that all the way through. Caesar is very conscious of everywhere that he is. Politically, when he gets back to Rome, he's always conscious of what's going on. He's also conscious. You'll find like characteristics of people wherever they are, whether they're on a battlefield, whether they're in politics, whether they're in business. You'll find characteristics. That's why a lot of times companies like to hire certain types of military personnel for their companies. And in fact, some of the more successful companies were started in the early days of our history by military personnel. I know Woolworth was, and there were other companies that were started by, and I think Montgomery Ward was also started by a ex-military person. So they go in to their companies or their politics with the same abilities. And these are things I'm just telling you, you'll learn and also apply to your own life. So he would have, everywhere he traveled, he made sure that to his rear were friendly forces so he would have supplies. Now the Belgic army were going weaker and were also, they were losing supply. They didn't have the food to eat. They are becoming physically weak and tired. They're also losing morale. And all of these things are starting to build up on the Belgic army. And people, please don't belittle what we're doing here. Because in the war between the states, this becomes so important. And the wintering down and the fighting, some of the advantages and disadvantages as you study the war between the states and the movements of troops and things in this regard in our own nation's history, so very important. And now, as you move into modern warfare in the 20th century, especially since World War II, it's a little different because now we just blow up the cities as we walk through and do that kind of thing. And so the logistics of food is much different today. But and you got to appreciate what's happened all the way through history. And so this becomes very important to morale and all of these types of things. So point nine, the Belgians decided to retreat and move away from battle. And in their retreat, they separated their forces. And therefore, the Romans, in final pursuit and massacre, were able to destroy this Belgian force unit by unit. In other words, they started separating, so there'd be a unit in these woods, and then there'd be a unit somewhere else along the hill or somewhere as they would retreat out of the area all along. Go back to the map here. You can take a look, and the arrows show you they went up in this area. It became very easy to lay out final pursuit and destruction of the enemy by Caesar. All right, that brings us to point 10. It brings us to point 10. Now, if you look up on the map, here's point 10. You'll see it. Nervi, right there. All right, point 10. As a result, most of the Belgic cities made peace with Caesar. But the Nervi, N-E-R-V-I-I, that I have circled on the board for you overhead, defied Caesar, and by G2 reconnaissance learned of the Romans' order of march and planned a surprise attack on Roman on Caesar's forces as they moved through the area. Now they did catch Caesar or his army unprepared for battle at their campsite. They did pull off a surprise attack. But Caesar had changed the order of march for purposes of strength. He too saw a weakness, and therefore, at just this time, just because he saw a weakness, decided to change it, and therefore they didn't know that he was going to do that. At first, the Nervi enjoyed success by the surprise attack. The Romans were scarcely had time. Caesar said they scarcely had time to put on their helmets and uncover their shields. But here's the interesting thing about the Roman army. So this is what you want to note. But due to their training, their self-discipline, going by the numbers, not thinking about anything else. I mean, they have numbers for picking up the shield. They have that you go by the numbers. You train over and over and over, repetition. And when we study Ephesians and putting on the whole armor of God and the shield, there's so many things. And the way that everything was by the number. The way you had the shields stacked, the way you would pick them up, the way you'd put them on, what you would do as soon as you put them on. These things were done in their sleep. These things were done automatically. And then they knew where to report. So just out of the self-discipline of the Roman army, of doing something over and over, that's the doctrine of repetition, they were able to quickly set a defensive line, and then an offensive line, and then prevailed over the Nervi. But the first thing they did, just everything by the number. They didn't panic. They didn't run. There wasn't a lot of screaming among the troops. People knew what they had to do. Also add to this, Caesar himself was an important factor in rallying his troops under the confusion and the massacre that was going on of their own troops of the surprise attack. Caesar had great courage and leadership. He grabbed a shield, quickly made his way to the front line, grabbed another soldier's shield, made his way to the front line, rallying his troops that were in the front line where the actual battle was taking place, stood there in person in the thick of the battle, sounding out orders and encouragement. And you'll recall when we studied the siege of Jerusalem, how Titus did the same type of thing. But here is Caesar now going to the front of the line. I mean, here is, you know, this. If he loses this, it's all over anyway. So he's standing on the front of the line, giving out orders and fighting. Secondly, the training of the men. I'm telling you what pulled them together. One, courageous leadership. Two, the training of the men. The self-discipline, repetition. You just think what you've got to do, not what's going on. Three, officers and men knew what they had to do. And in many cases, it was so routine even without being ordered. And four, Rome suffered serious number of casualties, but Caesar was victorious and the Nervi were totally destroyed. Totally destroyed as a fighting army. He's not going to have to be concerned with these people again. So this was one of the great battles that went back to Rome in the commentaries. Remember, these are written yearly. Each one's a little book written by Caesar, sent back to Rome so that Rome continues to hear how great Caesar is. So this one was written back much like we did during Desert Storm. Each little thing that happened, we saw it on CNN and talked about it and all of these things. Well, that's what the Romans did. All right, point 11. Point 11, Caesar completed his conquest of Baltic Gaul with one force of resistance after another, mostly of Germanic tribes. And while Caesar conquered, he would take slaves and sell them to raise more money and add more food. And just in this one year, some 350,000 slaves were sold. Some 350,000 slaves sold. And finally, 12. Caesar, if you look up here on the map now, I'm going to take you over to the area of Brittany. All right, Caesar sent Publius, P-U-B-L-I-U-S, Crassus, C-R-A-S-S-U-S, to subdue the states on the Atlantic seaboard, the Gallic states on the Atlantic seaboard. They refused to submit to Rome. Caesar now regarded with suspect any tribe that did not approach him with offers of peace. So during this year, he sent over a small force under Crassus to the area of Brittany to handle the problem that was going on there. All right, that ends the campaign of 57. Caesar leaves his troops in the field and returns back to northern Italy. So that's 57. That brings us now to 56. We're now ready for 56. So let's take a look. We'll get 56 on the board. And here is 56. And here again, you notice the arrow. We're going to start from here. This is where Caesar headquartered. And would go back right up the last year's campaign and have them Xeroxed and shipped down to Rome. And everybody was reading and talking about them. All right, now we come to 56, Southern Brittany. Southern Brittany. Veneti, V-E-N-E-T-I, V-E-N-E-T-I. Now, if you look up on the map, you can just kind of get a feel of the major area. Here appears the Baltic. This is where he was, 57. Now, he's going to have to come over here where Crassus was because they have now built up a resistance. So let's take some notes and find out what happened in 56 B.C. One, Southern Brittany. Excuse me. Southern Brittany, especially the area of, or the people of Veneti, V-E-N-E-T-I, led regional resistance against the small Roman forces Caesar settled there. He left some small forces, and they decided to rebel and to fight against his forces that were left there. And against the fact that Caesar had taken hostages to secure their corporation. In other words, they were rebelling because he had taken some of their people last year and sold them as slaves, took them down to Italy, and held them as hostages. Hostages, as we've seen, goes all the way back, if you recall, to Egyptian history, Alexander's period, the Medo-Persian period, all people, all through history. We today, you know, we're horrified with our little tenderness. And I'm not saying it's right, wrong, or anything else, but Americans get so self-righteous. But hostages have been going on all through history. Now, one thing about Rome, and if you were, you should remember this, and if you don't, I'll remind you, both Rome and Hannibal, but especially Rome, Rome went to the idea, you got a hostage, he's yours. As far as Rome was concerned, if you, being a soldier, if you were captured, you were dead. In other words, they were not going to negotiate, and it became known. And so it wasn't to a great advantage to capture Roman soldiers because Rome wasn't really going to negotiate too much for them. And there are a few little exceptions along the way, but their policy was, you got a hostage? Feed him, kill him, sell him, do whatever you want. We consider him dead. And therefore, since we consider him dead, you've killed our soldiers. Our vengeance is against you. So that's what America should do. We shouldn't bargain with people who hold hostages. We shouldn't bargain. We shouldn't do all of this. We just say, you kill them, you're dead. And we mean it. We're coming in with everything. We're coming in with the whole deal. And we're going to blow you completely off of the face of the map. We won't do that. We don't think that way. We bargain. We have fun. We get after presidents. Now, I guess you saw in the paper, or they're trying to show now the enemies of Bush and Reagan. Boy, hey, see all they did. We're negotiating. And we go all the way back. Carter had his problems. And everywhere. Hostages have been a problem if you play the little games with them. But if America had a policy way back, our hostages we consider dead, we're not bargaining for them. But if you kill them, it's all over for you. And then we'd be in a better position today. But we're weak people. We're weak-minded. We're simple thinking, weak thinking. And therefore, we get into all the trouble that we do. But Caesar had taken their hostages, and therefore the people in Brittany were upset in regard to that. They didn't like the Romans being there. They didn't like the Romans leaving a force there. And they didn't like the Romans taking hostages. Point two. Caesar prepared for war against these people who were known as the Sea People of Gaul. They are known as the Sea People of Gaul. And if you look, you can see all of this is the waterway. So these are the Sea People of Gaul. These are the ones who travel by boat and did a great deal of adventure in the early days of history. So these are the Sea People. In this area, this called, now for Caesar to fight them, it called for Caesar to have a navy, which Caesar did not have. So here again, I'm just showing you the things about Caesar. So Caesar set out to build him a navy. He set out to build ships. He recruited trained rowers from southern France. He recruited sailors, pilots, all of these people, navigators, everything he needed. He just started recruiting and had his army building the ships, had brought in some shipbuilders, and he just built him a navy. So he needed a navy, he built a navy. Remember, Rome learned a lot about navy back in the days of fighting Carthage. When they first started fighting Carthage, you recall Rome had no navy. But by the time they got through with Carthage, they had the largest navy in the world. But Caesar doesn't have any ships. So Caesar builds his own ships and recruits from southern France everybody he needs. Now, point three, the strategy of the people, the sea people. Now, here's their strategy. I want to give it to you because it's rather interesting. And we studied the battles of Alexander. We're not studying the battles of Caesar in such detail as we did with Alexander, but this is the way we'll do it, and you'll get a feel of what type of military general he was. And we've already seen every year he's defeated some major forces. All right, now here's the strategy of the sea people. Their strategy was a standoff tactics. Never directly encounter Caesar in battle. Designed not to meet Caesar or the Roman army head on. First, they built their stronghold on small islands. All right, let me kind of, if I can, give you a feel of what we're going to be doing here in these battles. Here's the coastline, just to give you a picture. Here's the coastline. We put in a peninsula or two along the way. And here will be the coastline. And so here's a little island, and here's an island. And the water comes in. Here's an island. All right, now, they would build their fortresses on these islands. Stronghold on small islands. When the tide came in, they quickly moved to the peninsula. When the tide would come in, they would move out to the island. Then as the tide would rescind, going back out, then they would move over on a peninsula. So they would quickly move from their islands to the peninsula or the mainland area. Now, principle. Land attacks were prevented by the incoming tide while they were on the islands. And when the tide would recede, the enemy's ships would be stranded on the rocks because Caesar wasn't used to fighting. So here they are. They're out. The tide's in. Now watch. The tide is in. So here comes Caesar's navy. We'll just say here comes some ships. Now the tide is going out. The tide is going out. They come across. The ships start moving in. And guess what? They're trapped on all of these rocks on the land, the sea, where the water now is going out. The water's going back out. And now the water here, where they knew the area. Remember, this is their area. And they knew exactly where to do it. And now there's Caesar's ships caught in the rocks. And guess what? You can go out and slaughter them. And so this was their tactics. This is the way that they were handling their fighting of Caesar. All right, that point brings point four. Now, you understand their tactics here. The tide comes in, they move out to these islands. Then as the tide starts to go out, they move to the peninsula, the ships move in, they're caught on the rocks, and then they're easy to slaughter and really totally ineffective as ships anyway. So this was the battle plan, and it was working. It's very frustrating. But you can fool a man like Caesar but once or twice. So point four. Rome responded with patience. Couldn't believe it. Read these kind of things in our study right now. I jump up and down. Oh, there it is. There's the word. Look at it. It's the P word right there. And so he responded with patience. With great effort, they built moles and raised siege works around the peninsula areas, and finally engaged the enemy in battle. 5. However, Caesar realized that the only way to defeat the sea people was really to destroy their navy. The only way he was getting a little success with his siege works and a little sally battles and stuff, but not anything that was going to win this war. So Caesar realized, the only way I'm going to win this, I've got to destroy their navy, a task that seemed impossible. How was he going to destroy their navy? It was phenomenal. Let me tell you some things about the Gallic ships, because people studied them, sea people studied them through church age history, and learned a great deal from the Gallic people. First of all, just very quickly, their ships were built of oak with iron nails. Rather unusual in the period of history. They were built of oak with iron nails of thumb thickness. So that gives you an idea of how thick the oak wood was they were using. But they used iron nails with a thickness of a thumb. Don't ask me whose thumb. That's just the way that Caesar put the size down. Also, their sails were not made of normal material. They were made only of leather. They were made of leather. Their sails were leather sails, which gave them strong resistance. See, these ships had to resist the strong Atlantic winds and waves and storms. It wasn't just for the Mediterranean or some sea area. These ships went out into the Atlantic Ocean. And going out into the ocean, they had to be able to handle the winds and the storms and all the things that would go on. So these were unbelievable ships. Also, their ships were of superior height, making them too difficult to board. You couldn't just pull up alongside and board them. Caesar's ships were smaller. The Gallic ships also had the advantage in a sea missile battle with your missile weapons, rocks and various things that you would fire at each other, because they were also higher, and the strong oak would missiles that you threw, that Caesar would throw, just bounced off into the water. Also, they built their ships for rapid coastal navigation, and their navigators had superior knowledge of the coast. So this just gives you an idea. How are you going to defeat this? The ships are stronger, better, they're smarter, they're made for everything. You can't go out and even battle them, they're so big. All right, point 6. Now enters into history another name most of you are familiar. Decimus Brutus. D-E-C-I-M-U-S. Who will later be one of Caesar's assassins. Brutus, very quickly, Brutus was Caesar's protege. He admired Caesar. He served under Caesar in the Gallic War, in the Gallic Wars. He was an able officer, ready to do whatever Caesar wanted done. You have to remember, people, that those that can really hurt you are often those the closest to you. We'll see this in Caesar's death. We will see it at the death of our beloved Savior, where Judas will betray him. So it's those that are closest that can often do the most damage, a husband to a wife, wife to a husband, children to parents, parents to children. And this is proven throughout history. And therefore, it always behooves your loyalty, your nobility, your virtue, to be very careful in turning against someone that has allowed you to be close to them in one way or the other. But often this happens, and it's just a fact of history. Those who know us best can hurt us the worst, because they know so much. They were vulnerable to their knowledge. All right, let's take a look. Brutus was a protege of Caesar's. During the civil wars between Caesar and Pompey that's coming up, we haven't gotten there yet. It'll come in 49, 48 B.C. In the civil wars between Caesar and Pompey, Brutus commanded Caesar's fleet. Caesar will make Brutus governor of Transalpine Gaul. In other words, really, of Gaul. That will occur in 48 B.C. Caesar nominated Brutus as one of his heirs. This is how much Caesar admired Brutus. He will actually nominate Brutus to be one of his heirs in the event of his death. That was a mistake. After taking part in the murder, assassination of Caesar in March of 44 B.C., and you all know the words, Te Brute, and you too, Brutus, as it is going to hurt Caesar's soul, was hurt as much in his death as his body was by some of the knives that were there being thrust into his body. Enemy's knife, it hurts your body and you die. But when it's someone you've loved and trusted and given so much to, as you die, your soul also hurts. And this will be the type of thing that will happen between our Lord and Judas, but we'll be studying that with all of the wonderful principles that we need to note about a friend and virtue and betrayal. But we'll look at that at the proper time. All right, but after, I'm just telling you a little bit about Brutus. After the assassination of Caesar in March of 44 B.C., Brutus left Rome to govern Gaul. Brutus left Rome to govern Gaul. Later, Brutus and Mark Antony will be at war with each other, but they'll never battle. They'll just be getting ready for battle. Later in 43 B.C., Brutus will be captured and killed. Brutus will be captured and killed by some Gauls on the orders of Mark Antony. Just a summary principle of Brutus. After joining the conspiracy against his friend Caesar, Brutus's life was never peaceful and ended tragically. I point that out because what of the life of Judas after he betrayed Jesus? After he betrayed Jesus, his life was one of miserable misery, and he also died tragically. We're going to study traitors and things of traitors when we come to the study of Judas and our Savior in John. And so we'll save a lot of that, but we'll study the thinking of a traitor. And by traitor, I mean a friend. I don't mean to one's country. But when one turns against one's friend, what are some of the things that goes on inside? But just in summary, Brutus's life after assassinating his friend Caesar, his life was never peaceful. It will last for a while, never peaceful, and ends tragically. All right, that gives you a little idea of Brutus and what's going to happen. But let's get back to this battle now with the sea people. Brutus became a commander for Caesar and was successful in a decisive sea battle with the seagulls. Seagulls, how about that? With the seagulls, all right? So, he was successful in a very important, decisive sea battle. The Romans' patience and perseverance, ingenuity, and good luck. I like Caesar. He's got a little sense of humor and a little realizing that there's a little luck along the way, but you have to be prepared always to take advantage of luck. But Romans' patience, perseverance, ingenuity, and good luck all combined for the Rome's victory over the sea people. All right, 7. In all the advance, in all of the advantages of the Gauls and their ships, Caesar found that which would be useful to him. The Gallic ships did not make use of oars. Did not make use of oars. See, you have the oars, because they had to go out on the ocean. And they had to move and navigate so quickly. So they were masters in working with the sails, and they did not use the oars. Therefore, they relied on their strong leather sails. So, the Romans designed a sickle like hooks on long poles. And it was used to cut the lines of the sails along the sides of the ship and the rigging lines. With these lines cut, the ships were rendered powerless. The Romans could then attack and destroy. The ships couldn't move. They were incapacitated when they would cut. He just designed the instrument of war, and we just put a sickle on a long pole and go by and cut the rigging lines along the sides of the boats, and it was all over. So these are all the things that Caesar did and the genius and the warfares and things. Point eight. Once the fleet was destroyed, Caesar had no difficulty in subduing the tribes of the Atlantic coast. Once the fleet was destroyed, Caesar had no difficulty in subduing the tribes on the coast. Caesar was merciless with his captives. He considered the arrest of his officers. Remember, the people had arrested his officers. He considered the arrest of his officers after negotiated submission as a breach of international law. Therefore, all the leading men were executed, and the rest were sold as slaves. Now, I want you to put in parentheses, Caesar was merciless with his non-Roman enemies, but he showed great mercy to his Roman enemies. That will add to his downfall. There's some people, and we'll study this when we come to kindness as a fruit of the Spirit. You can't believe the problem with kindness. Most people, and probably some of you without even thinking about it, but most people subconsciously consider kindness as a weakness in that person. You wouldn't say it. You may not even know that you do. But when you meet people that are kind, this is often considered a weakness and something to be taken advantage of. And then, if that isn't it, then it builds contempt. And this is what it will do to some of Caesar's enemies. It will breed contempt, because Caesar was forgiving to Romans. Caesar would forgive and move on, but his enemies would not forget and move on. He would forgive and move on, but they would not forget and move on. And therefore, they kept inside of their soul anger, hostility, resentment, because Caesar treated them so well. And you're going to find there are people you just really can't treat very nicely. There are other people you can treat nicely, and it builds a wonderful relationship. But we have a lot to learn about kindness, and I'm going to do the same with patience, but we got a lot to learn about kindness and how people, and I'm talking about as a fruit of the Spirit, and how people do not understand kindness and misunderstand it, take advantage of it, scoff at it. All kinds of problems come about with kindness. But we'll note that at the right time. But I want you to start bearing in mind things about Caesar. To his non-Roman enemies, I mean merciless. He would slaughter, kill, send into slavery because he just wanted to make the point, you don't fool with Caesar. And if the best thing the Gauls you can do, Gallic people can do, submit. Just submit. It's going to work out better for everyone. But if you don't, I'll kill you. And I'll treat you cruelly. So just wanted you to feel that. That brings us to 55. Let's take a look now at 55. Yeah, we still have time. We have 55 B.C. 55 B.C., let's get this one on the overhead, and we can move through this one, and you can kind of get a feel of what's going to happen. Now, where do you have to start from? You start from here, because he's got to move up, join his army, and so you can see he's going to regather where he left off in the Brittany area, and he's already got all of these seagulls right in this area. And now he's going to have to take care of a problem with the Belgic Gauls. And you can already see he's going to be crossing the channel and go over to Britain for the second time. So 55 B.C., we have the German campaign and a second reconnaissance in Britain. A second reconnaissance in Britain. All right, let's take a look at the Gallic or the Germanic campaign. Now, the entire, what I want to do now, I want to lay a groundwork for you. Let's note some introductory things. The entire campaign in Gaul, just put in your notes if you want introduction, the Gallic campaign. Because before I get to numbers, I want to tell you a few things that you need to know. The Gallic campaign, and what I've done in my notes, just giving you some information, just here's all I've done, a line like this, and then the sentence, and then this will be the two, rather than one, two, three. Let me just go through some things. All right, the Gallic campaign began as defensive, designed to keep Germans out of Gaul. That's what it really started out to do, keep the Germans from crossing the Rhine River and going into Gaul. That's what it was designed to do. Gaul was weak, unorganized, and in tribal fights. And so, the Germans were taking advantage of this. Therefore, we have a principle that we studied in our Christ-centered home study. Either you learn to govern yourself, or you will be governed. You either govern yourself or you will be governed. And that's what we have. There's a second principle operating here, the principle of imperialism. Imperialism is not a nasty word. I know that liberals today, bleeding hearts today, get all bleeding hearted about how horrible imperialism is. People, imperialism is what made the world and expanded the world. Imperialism is the movement of people. And you have to always understand, if you can't govern yourself, you're going to be governed. This is Satan's world. And this is what people need to learn. America better remember this principle. But if a people cannot govern, protect, and take care of themselves, they will be governed. Children need to learn this from their parents. Either you learn to govern yourself, how you dress, how you talk, your time, how you schedule your time, where you are at night, when you come in, all of that, or the parent continues to rule. But as the child learns to govern themselves more, they're given more freedom to govern themselves. So what we have happening now in Gaul is that the Germanic people now are moving across the Rhine, from here and across the Rhine area, and coming into Gaul. By the way now, and this is why another reason I'm taking a little time here, what's getting ready to occur? The fullness of time. Daniel's prophecy of this frightening beast with the 10 horns. In other words, the Roman Empire. We're building an empire for the fullness of time for the coming of Christ. All of this was just barbaric land, tribes, no central government, no anything. This was a barren land. The same thing through all of northern Italy. All of this area. Rome is going to come in and put all of this into its power. And this is that frightening beast of Daniel. This frightening beast, and it's not like anything. The Medo-Persian Empire, like a lion, the Greek Empire, a bear, and all of these things that we've studied. But when he got to Rome, he didn't say it was like anything. It was a frightening, terrifying beast. And that is this Roman Empire. So Caesar is building, organizing along with what Rome has done up to this time, getting ready for the fullness of time. So you have two principles. You have Gaul, this whole area of France, modern France. They're not governed, therefore they're going to be governed. Now it comes down to who's going to govern them. It's either going to be the German people or the Romans. So that's what I want you to, we'll stop here. But please understand now, either the Germans are going to rule Gaul or Rome is going to rule Gaul. But Gaul is going to be ruled. That's what has to be realized. Somebody's going to rule Gaul. And because they cannot rule themselves, they do not organize. They're like Canaan when when Joshua came into Canaan. It was Palestine, the horrible imperialism of Joshua's army. Joshua came into Canaan. Canaan was unorganized. Canaan couldn't govern itself. There were people here, people there, people there. Joshua came in, divided it, moved in for a middle campaign, divided the land, took care of the south, and then took care of the north, conquered the land systematically. Don't govern, you're going to be governed. And so this is what we have occurring in this point. Well, this is where we'll begin next Sunday night, and hopefully we can finish up the Gallic campaigns, not because they're not interesting, but we do have to move on. We want to get down through Caesar's greatness in reforming of Rome, and then his assassination, and then we're on a pretty good pace for the birth of our Savior. I've been saying that for a year, I know it. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are for this opportunity to relax and take a look at history and actually see the fullness of time develop right before our eyes as we study these things. The men, Father, that were used without even knowing they were being used. Men, Father, who rejected your Son as their Savior, great men like Caesar, who will not be in heaven, will not be able to speak to these people, for they rejected so great a gift of salvation. But without even knowing it, because of their lust for power, because of their own personal integrities and sense of destiny, were building Rome for the coming of your Son. Father, it is a privilege to understand history, to learn from history as we learn from your precious word. What a comfort it is for us tonight to know that our beloved Savior is in control of history. Nothing's going to happen to this country, to this city, to our lives that you have not already made preparation for in eternity past. We praise you, Father, for such comfort, hope, stability, and therefore the resultant enthusiasm that we can have for each day of our lives. We praise you, Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen.